Therefore, gird up your minds, be sober, set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially, according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And you know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And he was destined before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest at the end of the times for your sake. And through him you have confidence in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. That word is the good news which was preached to you. Well, did you spot any good news in the newspapers over the previous 7 days? Last Sunday I analyzed with you one television news program and one West of Scotland daily newspaper to see if we could find the broad category, at least, of good news. And apart from the blind fellow winning £500 on Spot the Ball, there was next to nothing of good news that we discovered. Even the English cricketers, who started promisingly, ended up losing the test by an innings and 47 runs. And no doubt the same thing will happen in the present test. No, the truth of the matter is there's very little good news around. Here's another bundle of newspapers from the last few days. And if you want, you can sift through them at the end of the service and see if you can find much good news in them. I doubt if you will. There's plenty of bad news, but I don't think that you'll find anything that's particularly cheering or gladdening to the heart. And I think that could be said for the previous weeks or the previous months, newspapers as well. We don't throw out our newspapers at the manse. We keep them and we put them into a big black bag. And here's a big black bag of newspapers. And it seems to me that this is a big black bag of bad news. That's what it contains. And what do we do with this big black bag of bad news? Well, every now and then we take it over to the recycling container at Kirkintilloch. At least my wife takes it over there and puts it in. And it's recycled, all these newspapers. What does that mean? Well, it produces more paper, which produces more newspapers, which produces more bad news, which is read and produces more doom and gloom, and then put back into the big black bag again. And the black bag of bad news is then taken over to Kirkintilloch and recycled again. And the recycling cycle goes on. And it seems to me that we have here a rough and ready parable of our world and what's happening in the world. What's happening in the world? What's going on in the world? Well, there's a continual recycling of bad news. That's what happens when the world has rejected God and his gospel. The good news. The good news which Peter preached, and the other apostles as well, as this first letter of Peter tells us. Now, last week we examined the phrase contained in the RSV in verse 12, the preaching of the good news to you. And we used it as a summary of the first half of the chapter, the first 12 verses, to show the way how Peter spelt out the good news in terms of the future, largely in terms of the future. The good news that the apostles preached, Peter included, largely had to do with the good things that God has laid up for Christian people up there, ahead, in the future. Now tonight I want to start by taking a similar phrase in verse 25, right at the end of the chapter, the good news which was preached to you, and to use it as a summary of the second half of the chapter, verses 13 through to verse 25. And to show how Peter this time spells out the good news in terms of the present, here and now. Some of you may have been thinking, if you were here last week when you left the service, well, it's all very well to have pie in the sky when you die, but I want pie now. And surely the good news means there is pie now, or at least a slice of it now. And certainly, almost by definition, good news seems to imply that there's something good for us here and now. When a surgeon comes to the bed of a patient after an operation and says, I've got good news for you, that patient has every reason to expect that he or she is going to hear something leading to a recovery and an improvement. If your son and daughter opens the brown envelope with the higher results and says, Mom and Dad, I've got good news for you, then there's every reason to think that there's going to be a cause for celebration here and now. If you receive a congratulation letter from Spot the Ball competition, then you've every reason to expect that you're going to win something in the present. And when Peter says, this is the word of good news preached to you, then there's every reason to expect that there are benefits for Christian people here and now. So we're thinking about the good news as it applies to the present. And whereas the challenge last week was to allow the ultimate to control the immediate, the call here tonight is to allow the truth to be practiced. In this chapter there are, I think, two great truths which are truly true for every true Christian, and four main practices which must be practiced as a result of those who grasp these truths. Now, if you remember English grammar from your school days, you'll remember that there are different moods. There's the indicative mood, there is the imperative mood. The indicative mood gives us a statement of fact. The imperative mood gives us a word of command. There are two main indicatives in this passage and four main imperatives. Let's take the indicatives first. Two aspects of the good news. Firstly, you have been ransomed. Verse 18. Secondly, you have been born again. Verse 23. You've been ransomed. What is the great truth taught here? Well, it's the great doctrine of redemption. You've been born again. What is the great truth here? Well, it's the doctrine of regeneration. Redemption and regeneration. Redemption, first of all. You have been ransomed, or you were ransomed. Now, there are three main points to note about the Bible's teaching concerning redemption. Firstly, redemption implies a plight from which we need to be redeemed. The children of Israel were redeemed from Egypt and the terrible plight they found themselves in that land. What was the plight? Well, it was a terrible plight of captivity and bondage. They were being ground down into the dust, literally, physically, mentally, psychologically, emotionally, socially, by their oppressors. And in their captivity, they cried to the Lord to deliver them. And the Bible says, and they were redeemed from the land of bondage by an outstretched arm. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the plight is clearly moral rather than material. All of us before we were Christians were subject to the captivity of sin and subject to the bondage of Satan, though we may not have known it. Just as an addicted alcoholic doesn't think he is a problem, so the Christian by and large, the non-Christian by and large, is oblivious to the fact that he or she is under the grip of sinful habits or under the sway of spiritual powers. But that is the case. And Peter expresses the moral bondage here in a particular way. Notice what he says. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers. Now, the word futile here means vain or empty. And of course, without God and his gospel, life is ultimately vain and empty and futile and meaningless. And there is much futility around about us in these latter years of the 20th century. Life, said the critic James Huneker, is like an onion. You peel it off layer by layer, only to discover at the end there is nothing in it, nothing except tears. Kirk Douglas, the Hollywood actor, once likened his life to a script of a second feature movie. It was that corny, he said. If someone offered me the screenplay of my life to film, I'd turn it down flat. Now, there are millions of people who live lives far less exciting than Kirk Douglas, but who would say something similar about their lives. They're bored out of their minds by the sheer tediousness of their existence, like a rat trapped in an insoluble maze, or like a wheel caught in a never-ending rut. They long for something significant and momentous to happen, to shatter the monotony and fill the vacuum. And life without God and his gospel ultimately is futile. What's the point? What's the use? What's it for? And such futility is hopeless bondage. Now there's the plight from which we were ransomed and redeemed. Secondly, redemption always involves a price with which we have been redeemed. You were ransomed, says Peter, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. But what is meant by Christ's blood here? Well, almost everybody acknowledges that it has to do with his death, but what aspect of his death? There are some people who say that it's really to do with his life, because the Bible says the life of every creature is in the blood. So the blood of Christ, they say, refers to the endless spiritual life of Jesus Christ, which is released through death and is now available to every believer. So the blood, in some way, is equivalent to the life. And certainly, blood transfusion units are set up, are they not, to supply life blood for ailing people. Now, I've given blood once in my life at a transfusion unit. I've given it only once, never again. But I remember the moment very, very vividly. 1966 it was, in Scottish Gas headquarters in Granton House. I remember the moment very vividly. I don't remember the moments that followed very vividly because I fainted. I went out like a light. And so I reckoned after that that I should hold on to all the blood that I've got, because perhaps I needed it more than other people. But I like to think that even then, that pint which was freely and sacrificially given was in fact going to help the life of somebody. So we can understand how the blood maybe seemed to be equivalent to the life. But this having been said, that is not the primary meaning in the Bible. The blood shed, or shed blood in the Bible, is to do not so much with the relief of life, but with the ending of life. That is to say, it is life poured out in death. And so the blood of Christ is to do with his life laid down as a sacrifice for sin, as a substitute for sin, as an atonement for sin, as the ransom price for sin. You see, sin has a price. Sin has a wage, and the wages of sin is death, and Jesus Christ paid the wages with his own life's blood, which he voluntarily gave up for us. We'll be singing this coming week, "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin." The blood of Jesus Christ then was the transfer fee to transfer us from one side to another, from the side of captivity to the side of freedom, from captivity to sin and death and hell, to the freedom which his pardon and his life and ultimately heaven brings to us. He bought us with his blood. I sometimes wonder what Duncan Ferguson feels like these days, and the tremendous transfer fee that is hanging over his head. You remember he was bought from Dundee United for £4 million in July by Glasgow Rangers, a British record, and it's almost the month of April and he's hardly kicked a ball in all that time. And I wonder if he feels a sense of indebtedness to his new owners, his employers, with this vast amount of silver and gold that's purchased him. But says Peter, "You have not been redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." How indebted do we feel to this Christ? And this leads us on to the third point that the Bible would teach us about redemption, in addition to the plight from which and the price with which we are ransomed. It draws attention to the person of the Redeemer, who has sole rights over his purchase. Peter says, "It's the precious blood of Christ." Verse 19, "Like that of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he," verse 20, "was destined before the foundation of the world, but now is made manifest for your sakes. Through him," verse 21, "we have confidence." It's the person of the Redeemer that Peter is drawing attention to. The one who gave his blood for the church. "The church of the Lord," says Paul to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, "which he obtained with his own blood." So you've been bought by his precious blood. I've been bought by his precious blood. And so we owe him absolutely everything. It was Count Zinzendorf, that great Christian nobleman way back in the 18th century, who tells the story of his conversion and how he one day saw a magnificent painting of the crucified Christ. And underneath this great picture of Christ hanging on the cross, there was the caption and these words, "All this I have done for thee. What hast thou done for me?" Very interestingly, 200 years later or so, the hymn writer Francis Ridley Havergal saw that same picture and the same caption underneath. And she was so moved that she wrote down a poem quickly on a piece of paper, but she was dissatisfied with what she had written and she threw it into the fireplace. But amazingly, the piece of paper was untinged, unsinged, unharmed, untouched. And her father suggested that the poem should be published. And it's now a verse of a hymn, which is in hymn books, and the verse goes like this. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransomed be, and quickened from the dead I gave. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? You have been ransomed. You have been redeemed. That's the first piece of good news that Peter preaches to his readers. This is the first great indicative that we grasp hold of tonight. Have you grasped it? Have you understood it? You've been ransomed. You've been redeemed. Secondly, and much more briefly, you have been born again. Verse 23. You see, the Christian who received redemption also experiences regeneration. You can't be redeemed without being regenerated at the same time. In other words, the Christian is someone who is freed from his sins, that's redemption, and becomes at the same time a new person, that is to say, regenerate. I read something which I thought was rather interesting a few weeks ago in a magazine. Something which informed me that way back in 1954, a Frenchman called Jacques Fesch was charged with the murder of a policeman, and he was eventually executed by guillotine. And apparently in recent months, there has been a recommendation for sainthood for this particular individual, which at first glance seems absolutely crazy to us, doesn't it? Absolutely amazing. But apparently this man had some kind of jailhouse conversion experience to Catholicism, at least. But it still seems to us, in terms of our understanding of institutional Christianity and understanding of sainthood, that this is an absolutely crazy recommendation. But that having been said, let's never forget that according to the New Testament, no one is beyond redemption. And if somebody experiences redemption, even in bizarre circumstances, then that person, according to the New Testament sense, becomes a saint. Not perhaps in the institutional understanding of that word, but a saint in the New Testament sense. That is to say, sanctified, purified, verse 22. Regenerate, becomes a new person on the inside, with new powers. Somebody who is redeemed will always be regenerate. The two belong together. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. How do you become a Christian? Well, by the living and abiding word of God. Verse 23. That is to say, you receive the message of Christ, the message that Christ's work has redeemed us, the message of Christ's death on the cross and how he's paid the ransom price. He's redeemed us. You receive this message. You receive it into your heart and life and soul. It enters into you. It becomes part of you. It makes you a new person. You're born again. That's how you become a Christian. And how do you remain a Christian? That is to say, remain a healthy, growing, mature Christian. Well, by the same word. This regeneration has abiding results. Because verse 25. The word of the Lord abides forever. It's as we place ourselves under this word continually that we grow and mature. There are abiding results from our regeneration. So here are the two truths. You have been ransomed. You have been born again. Now this carries with it certain imperatives. We've got to practice the truth. What have we got to practice? Four imperatives. One, be sober. Verse 13. Be sober, set your hope fully on the grace that's coming to you. Secondly, be holy. Verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Thirdly, be reverent. Verse 17. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And fourthly, be loving. Verse 22, love one another earnestly from the heart. Be sober. Not in the sense of avoiding being intoxicated with intoxicating liquor, but rather avoiding being intoxicated with intoxicating thoughts. He's speaking here not about steady feet, but about steady minds. Gird up the loins of your minds, he says. Be sober. I don't know if the police still conduct the rule of thumb test for those who seem to be intoxicated, you know, drawing a line, a straight line on the ground and asking the person to see if he can walk across it or down it. I don't imagine that that's carried out now or ever was carried out. I don't know. Perhaps it's a myth, but think of that illustration and apply it now to the use of the Christian mind and we'll grasp what Peter is talking about here. He's saying, keep your mind in a steady line. Let your mind be balanced in its judgments. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ from the futile ways of former days. Now, says Peter, don't allow yourself to be in bondage again to other futile ways, even religious futile ways, for there are those around. It's easy for Christians to be carried away with this or that and to become just spiritual fashion or the latest craze. Peter is appealing to his readers to maintain the steadiness of their thinking and their faith because they know what they believe. Be sober. Be holy in all your conduct. What does holy mean? Well, the root word means different. The temple is a holy building because it's a different building. The Sabbath is a holy day because it's a different day. The Christian is a holy person because he or she is a different person. Different, that is to say, with the differentness of the character of God. Be ye holy, says the Lord, for I am holy. The Christian has been bought by the blood of Christ, and so the Christian is not his own. You're not your own, says Paul to the Corinthians. You've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your bodies, which are God's. Be holy, says Peter. Not become holy, but be holy. That is to say, be decisive. Settle it once and for all that this is the lifestyle that you've been called to. Called to be holy, and sometimes we need a jolt just to remind us this is what it's all about. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that she should be holy. Be sober, be holy. Thirdly, be reverent. Conduct yourselves with fear. And reverence is that attitude of mind of the person who is always aware of being in the presence of God. Sure, he addresses God as his Father, verse 17, but not in the way of addressing him as a kind of heavenly palsy-walsy with him, but rather in the sense of the opening words of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's our Father, the Father who gave up his Son as a supreme price, so that we should bear the family resemblance in our character and then into our conduct. And he is not going to rest satisfied until that conformity is reproduced in us. And even if he disciplines and chastises us, he will do it until the image of Jesus Christ is beginning to be seen in us. Be sober, be holy, be reverent. And then fourthly, be loving. Notice the requirements here. First of all, mutual love. Love one another. Christian love is not a one-way street. The expression of love must flow in both directions. And then notice it's fervent love. Love each other earnestly from the heart. And the root of this word means to stretch. It carries the picture of something being stretched to the limit. As, for example, a violin string stretched to the very limit so that it might yield a higher note. The idea of Christian love that Peter is giving us here is not so much one of emotional intensity, but rather a love at full capacity as a deliberate principle of life. Mutual love, it's fervent love. Notice it's purposeful love. The Greek word, of course, is the special word that's used, agape love. And again, it's not so much an emotional thing. It's rather the rational determination to practice the highest good for the loved one, even at the expense of oneself. That's agape love. The New Testament says, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. In other words, each of us given an IOU to pay in respect of others within the Christian fellowship. And we must pay it according to the teaching of the gospel, according to the teaching of the Apostle Peter here. So here are the four imperatives that flow from the two indicatives. You are ransomed. You are born again. What does that mean? Well, we've got to practice the truth. We've got to put it into practice. That's the hard bit, isn't it? But we've got to do these things. Be sober. Be holy. Be reverent. Be loving. And we are free to do this. We've been bought into freedom. But that doesn't mean to say it's an easy thing to do. Let me mention again something I referred to a few mornings ago in the book that I've finished reading recently, John McCarthy's autobiography, with Jill Morell, Some Other Rainbow. On the last page, he says something that's very interesting, very thought-provoking. He said that captivity, John McCarthy, you remember, was the journalist who was imprisoned for 4.5 years as a hostage in the Middle East. He said that captivity, while it was difficult, was in one sense not as difficult as freedom. In captivity, you really don't have many choices. But in freedom, there's a whole range of choices. And that's what he found so difficult when he was released. All these choices to make. What do you do? What do you choose? What do you decide? So difficult. It seems to me that this is a parable of the Christian life as well. In captivity, when we are non-Christians, the choices are pretty limited. The choice to sin is there, isn't it? It's there. But then Christ redeems you and you're brought into the freedom, the liberty of the children of God, says the New Testament through the gospel. You've got a whole range of choices to make. We've looked at four of them tonight. What are we to do? It's not easy. But the gospel calls us to make these right choices. To use the freedom that Christ has bought for us by his precious blood. Is there anything then to encourage us? Well, he says in verse 21, through him we have confidence. And that's the great thing about the Christian life. You always go back to the person of Jesus. You always major on him. Jesus gives us confidence by his blood shed on the cross, by his work which purchased the Holy Spirit so that we can be born again through Christ. We have assurance and reassurance to go on, to persevere, to practice the truth, to put it into practice, to win the victory, to be sober, to be holy, to be reverent, and above all, to be loving in our attitudes and actions to each other, within the fellowship, within the community of God's people, within the body of Christ. May Christ himself be greatly glorified during this Holy Week as we focus all our attention on him. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Eternal God, we bow before you to thank you for the great and mighty work that you have done in our behalf. We praise you for the great truth, the objective truth and reality of Christ's death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension and reign, the sending of the Spirit, the reality of being redeemed and renewed by the Spirit. And we pray, O God, that as we understand these truths, we might go out into this week, this Holy Week, to be holy, to be different, to be different with the differentness of your character, to be godlike, to be godly. Help us then by your grace, and may the cross of your Son be lifted high in our hearts and in our church and in our land in these days, for we ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.